John Newton, author of many Christian hymns, ran away to sea. He became a slave trader and then was himself sold to an African woman as her slave. He sank so low that he lived only on crumbs from her table and on wild yams dug at night. His clothing was reduced to a single shirt, which he washed in the ocean. And when he finally escaped, he went to the natives, accepting their very basic life. And it doesn't seem possible for a civilized man to have sunk so low, but the power of God laid hold on him through a missionary. I wish I could relate the entire story. I encourage you to look into the history of John Newton. You'll be blessed and have an education of something, an understanding of a man's life that just is so extraordinary. But he was saved through the preaching of the Word of God through a missionary. He became a sea captain, later became a minister. He wrote many hymns sung the world round. Some of the titles are Safely Through Another Week, and I thought we should find that. And then Come My Soul is another title. Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds, which we sang together this morning. One There Is Above All Others, and of course, Amazing Grace. In the Church of London, of which he was pastor, there's still an epitaph which John Newton wrote for himself, and it reads, Sacred to the memory of John Newton, once a libertine and blasphemer and slave of slaves in Africa, but renewed, purified, pardoned, and appointed to preach the gospel which he had labored to destroy. Ephesians 2:8 reads like this, For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This wonderful text tells us that all things necessary for salvation comes to us by grace. Even faith does not originate with us. It is a gift from God. It tells us that our behavior, good or bad, does not contribute to or take away from our being saved. It is all of grace, as proven by the salvation of men like Paul and John Newton and John Skaggs. We have nothing to offer but sin and helplessness. We cast ourselves at the feet of Jesus and cry out for mercy. Fourthly, it tells us that we must believe the gospel to be saved. But when we do, all credit goes to God. And fifthly, it says, we are His workmanship, meaning our salvation is brought to pass by God through Christ with no contribution of our own. And so it says in the Scripture, those who are hungry, come, buy and eat. Come, drink. Don't bring any money. Doesn't matter if you have nothing. It's true that you don't have anything. But come, and you shall be filled. One might ask, as we look at Ephesians 2:8 and 9, isn't it necessary that I believe and trust or cast myself wholly on Jesus for salvation? And the answer is yes, indeed it is. And if you die in your obstinance and proud unbelief, this is also true. You will be damned forever. Yes, you must believe to be saved. But see once again where this precious ability and compulsion to put your faith in and for salvation in Christ comes from. Ephesians 2:8, For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Listen to it. It is the gift of God. Rejoice in it and come to Christ. Well, having been brought to faith in Jesus, we now begin the lifelong process of sanctification. If you're a Christian today, you are now involved in the lifelong process of sanctification. The Word speaks of being set apart from our former sinful lifestyle to one of holiness and obedience to the Word of God. The sanctified person is different, like Newton was different. Once a libertine and blasphemer, he was himself a slave trader for a time. No doubt, I think, a murderer, or contributed surely to the loss of Africans' life. And then he was sold as a slave himself. But at last, through the word of a missionary, he was renewed, purified, pardoned, and appointed to preach the gospel which he had hated and labored to destroy. The moment John Newton was born again to repentance and faith in Christ, he began to put off his old sinful behaviors and to put on his new, redeemed, reborn self. Folks, this is sanctification. But how does our sanctification come to pass in real life? Some say it is the work of God, whereby He puts in us a desire to obey Him and then provides the strength to do so. That is absolutely true. Others say that sanctification comes to pass by God-supported effort, whereby we put off our unredeemed thoughts and behaviors and put on the new God-approved behaviors. And that is true as well. Both statements state the same truth. God is at work in every Christian, giving them holy desires and spiritual strength for obedience. The Christian, therefore, can never say, "I can't put off my old ways. I can't follow Jesus." You don't have a right to say that. If you have a right to say that, it means you are still a slave of sin, self, and Satan, and no Christian at all. And so a Christian cannot say, "I can't." Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will," that is, cause you to desire to please God, "and to work," that is, giving you the power to actually live a way, a life that is pleasing to Him. The Christian is no longer a slave of sin, self, and Satan. Rather, he is now free and equipped to live a life of obedience, of love for God and man. Remember, that is a summation of the whole law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. If you have done that, you are following the Lord Jesus. He boldly and truthfully declares in Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." This should be the Christian's mantra. This should be in our pocket. It should be in our minds and committed to memory. And when we step into a situation where we're tempted to go astray this way or tempted by this temptation, we say to ourselves, "I can resist it all and live for Jesus because God is at work in me, strengthening me and directing me. I do not have to give in to temptation." In Easton's Bible Dictionary, we find this article on the subject of sanctification. "Sanctification involves more than a mere moral reformation of character brought about by the power of the truth. It is the work of the Holy Spirit bringing the whole nature more and more under the influences of the new gracious principles implanted in the soul in regeneration. In other words, sanctification is the carrying on to perfection, the work begun in regeneration." Now, what's regeneration? Let me just explain that. The Bible says that before we become Christians, we are dead in trespasses and sins. We're separate from God, spiritually dead. It's right to describe unbelievers as the walking dead in a spiritual sense. They are alive physically, but separate from God spiritually. Regeneration is that work of the Holy Spirit whereby He comes to an unbeliever and puts in his heart a new understanding, or in his mind a new understanding of his own sin and his hopeless condition, and explains to him his need for Jesus Christ. He then gives them the gift of faith and repentance, and they turn to Jesus. So regeneration is that moment when the Holy Spirit brings a person out of spiritual death into spiritual life so that he can understand the gospel and he does indeed flee to Christ. Let me continue. Perfect sanctification is not attainable in this life. Paul's account of himself and also the confessions of David and of Moses and of Daniel all reveal this. These were not perfect people. The more holy a man is, however, the more humble and self-renouncing, self-abhorring, and the more sensitive to every sin he becomes, the more closely he clings to Christ. It is true, and you will agree with me, that the longer you follow Jesus, the more you realize you need Him. You must trust Him for all things. The moral imperfections which cling to Him, He feels to be sins, which He laments and strives to overcome. Believers find their life in a constant warfare, and they need to take the kingdom of heaven by storm. Isn't that a neat phrase? Take the kingdom of heaven by storm. You will not keep me out. There is no human on earth that will get in my way. There is no devil in the heavens or the invisible realm that is going to keep me from following Jesus. We take the kingdom by storm because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Believers are always subject to the constant chastisement of their Father's loving hand, which can only be designed to correct their imperfections and to confirm their graces. And it has been notoriously the fact that the best Christians have been those who have been the least prone to claim the attainment of perfections for themselves. Once again, the closer we get to Christ, the more clearly we see our unworthiness and need of grace. Our next scripture speaks of our having been set apart from the rest of unbelieving humanity, resulting in our being freed from sin's dominion, our being enslaved to God, and by God's design and gracious intervention, we obtain eternal life. Romans 6, verse 22. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, that is, being set apart to God for salvation, and the outcome is eternal life. The following text from 1 Corinthians says the same thing a little differently. 1 Corinthians 1:30, by His doing you are in Christ Jesus. You see that? It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? It's not by pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. It's not by being good, because you can't do that. There is none good, not one, the Bible says. It is by grace. It's by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us. Jesus becomes to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You see, God has given us everything we need for godly living in Christ, and it has come to us by grace through faith. We have made no contribution whatsoever, but we are very much involved in our own sanctification, as the next scripture indicates, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Now while you're finding that or looking at that, let me tell you and be sure you understand that there are two aspects of sanctification. There is a spiritual sanctification, the word meaning set apart, and God does that entirely on His own. He cuts us out of the crowd like a cowboy would cut a cow out of the herd. It's election. It's taking us apart. That's sanctification. It just simply means to separate. So there's a spiritual sanctification. When He saves us, He cuts us apart from the unbelieving world. But then there is another sanctification that begins the moment you come to faith in Christ. And that has to do with living for Jesus. That has to do with taking off the old robes of your sin, the old behaviors and thought processes, and putting on the new redeemed ones. So those are the two aspects. Now let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. It is the will of God that you who name the name of Christ separate yourself from the world's manner of thinking and speaking and behaving, that you follow Jesus. And He begins where we might expect Him to begin, For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Do you see what I see? It is God's will that we be set apart from this world in the way we think, speak, and act. Ephesians 1:4 says that God chose to save us in eternity past and to make us holy and blameless before Him, both positionally and in our behavior as well. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says that we have been recreated in Christ Jesus so that our lives would be characterized by good works. This is the sanctified life. It is one of conformity to the Word of God in thought, word, and deed. And so the text tells us this, that it is the will of God that we be set apart from the world, that the place to begin is to abstain from sexual immorality. It tells us that our participation in the sanctification process is an active one. We lay our hands on our lives and redirect them. We abstain. We leave off and turn away from this particular sin, sexual immorality, and by extension, every other sin. Our participation in the sanctification progress, God wills that we abstain, and we must abstain. We must do the work, fight the fight, run the race. We must refuse to make provision for the lusts of our flesh. Now that word provision, in the old cowboy movies, Chris, the guys would go into town. They'd be on the trail driving cattle. And there would be a city nearby, and they would send someone into town for what? Provisions. Provisions. And they would go get those, and it would be beans and salt pork and hardtack and whatever kind of food the cattlemen eat. Provision. And so, without the provision, what do? They perish. When they run out of cows to kill, they die. Provision. We must refuse to make provision for the lusts of our flesh. We must refuse to set a plate of the food it loves before it. And so, if we have a problem with alcohol, we don't have it in reach. If we have a problem with pornography, we stay away from the computer. If we have a problem with the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, we don't set a plate of food out for it so it can grow and get stronger than it already is. You understand? Don't make provision for your sin. Don't feed it. There's nothing new under the sun, folks. I find it interesting that this is where the instruction begins. Sexual immorality has been characteristic of unbelieving man from the beginning of time. The Christian, however, is to abstain from such behavior. Just the word itself tells us that it is possible that we'll be tempted there. And to be told to abstain means that the temptation is going to arise. We are to sanctify or separate ourselves from it. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4:4. It says this, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel. That's your body. And he says, you need to know how to possess your own vessel. You need to get a hold of it, not let it tell you what it wants. You tell it what it can have and can't have. Get a hold of yourself. That's an old phrase, isn't it? Somebody's all freaked out and upset. You say, get a hold of yourself. I had an experience with a horny toad one time, and I'm not going to tell you the whole story because it's pretty weird and take up valuable time. But I ended up, I thought my eye had been put out, and I was just nuts. And it was like a cartoon. My mom slapped me. So I needed to come to my senses. Said, you're not blind, stupid. Open your eye. Well, there it was. I thought I'd put my eye out. Each of you need to know how to possess your own vessel, as opposed to letting someone or something else possess, enslave, or direct your body's behavior. We must take possession of it in sanctification and honor. We must set our bodies apart to obedience to God, not to sin. 1 Thessalonians 4:7. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity. God has not saved you so that you can continue in sin. In fact, the Bible tells us that if you continue to live an ungodly life, you have no part of Christ. Doesn't matter if you walked an aisle or got dipped in the pool. If you don't live for Jesus, there is no relationship with Him. Each of you needs to know how to possess your own vessel if this sanctification process is going to continue. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but for sanctification. Hebrews 12:14. Pursue peace with all men. You ever been around people that are just so contrary you just can't get along with them? I know you have. I have, and I hope I haven't been that person, but I probably have because I'm 60 years old, and that's a long time. I'm sure I've been on that side of the fence. But look at the language. It says, pursue peace with all men. And what else? And holiness or sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Pursue it. Chase it down. Apprehend it. Put it on your stringer. Run it down. Go after it. Press on till you catch it. That's sanctification. Sure, we say, Lord, make us holy. But then we don't get in a recliner with all our vices and sins, or go to the honky-tonk. I had a gal tell me one time, she thought I knew, but I didn't. And she says, I'm tired of you preaching at me every Sunday. I said, what? And she said, I'll have you know, I go to the sunset to witness to people. Remember the sunset, any of you? It was a local nightclub. It was a bar. I didn't know she was doing that. But now, we had something to talk about. She let the cat out of the bag. You don't go to the sunset to witness to people. Come on. And I don't preach at anyone. You know why she felt like I was preaching at her? Because she was not pursuing sanctification. She was making provision for the flesh, setting out a plate of delights for her flesh. That's why she felt guilty. You know, coming back from the lake the other night, Shirley and I were going down the road, and I keep my GPS on the window because it tells me between speed limit signs what the speed limit is. And I passed a cop car. And tell me what I did. I glanced up at the GPS and I glanced at my broken speedometer and I said, oh, that's just great. Is he pulling out, Shirley? Is he pulling out? If I had been right on the mark, how would I respond? Wouldn't have responded at all. The law reveals your sin. It shows you what's wrong. And when you see what's right, you've got to pursue it. Actively seek peace with all men. Contrary outfits, like Michael, you're so hard to get along with. You just got to pursue a relationship. He's the easiest guy to get along with in the world. Pursue peace with all men and holiness of life, without which no one will see the Lord. If this does not characterize your life, in other words, you don't belong to Jesus. You need to take care of that. All right. With these things said, look with me at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. We're finally coming to our text. We're not there yet, but we're climbing to the place. Ephesians 4:17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. That's earthly, worldly philosophy. It's empty, it's futile, it'll get you nowhere. Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you, he says, he was talking about unbelievers, but now he addresses Christians. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accord with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, verse 24, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. This, brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, is the sanctification concept. We put off the old self and put on the new. Every time you discover part of what you used to be remaining in your life, you take it off like an old garment and put on what's supposed to be there. Paul brings to our attention several examples. And the first has to do with lying. Psalm 58, verse 3 says, "The wicked are estranged from God," that is, from the womb. "They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies." The wicked are estranged from the womb. Everybody who hasn't had children of their own are under the impression that children are born innocent. Everyone who has children knows better. Huh? Listen to it. Is God wrong or not? "The wicked are estranged from God from the womb. They go astray as soon as they're born, speaking lies." Picture a toddler, for instance, over here at grandma's little trinket shop. And he's doing this. Why is he doing that? Why don't you just scoop that sucker up? No, he's doing this because he knows. He knows. You've never even told him, but he knows. And then he touches it and it falls off and breaks. And mom says, "Did you do that?" You tell me what he says. "No. No. No, I didn't do it." Well, you lie in the locker. Why is he a liar? Because Adam sinned and the blood, his blood is in us. We are his descendants. I am an Adamite and you are an Evite. Huh? That covers men and women. "The wicked go astray, are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. It's as natural to them as breathing. It is who they are." Which is why we must put off lying and practice truth-telling. Fallen man practices lying from the time he can speak to the time of his death. And if God does not intervene by giving him a new heart, he'll die a practiced and professional liar. But even when we are saved, it is something we must continually guard against. And so Paul writes in Ephesians 4:25, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor," here meaning our fellow Christian, "for we are members one of another." Have you ever said something like this? "I can put up with a lot of things, but I can't stomach a liar. I can't and I won't." Look at me now. That may not be an exact quote, but you've got to confess. If so, you have railed against yourself, for you too are a liar. I've honestly got to say that I don't remember doing it, making that speech, but I'll bet my kids know I did. And I'll even say I did, because it's so natural for us to point out other people's infirmities while forgetting our own. If you've ever said something like this, you have railed against yourself too. You are a liar as well. Think about that car you're trying to sell. You told your wife that you had to have a new car. "This old wreck wouldn't make it another year. It's falling apart. It's dangerous. It's going to kill somebody." Huh? And then some would-be buyer comes to look at it, and then you say, "This car's got several good years left in her. You won't find a better one at this price anywhere." "What's that?" "No, I've never had a bit of problem with it." You ever do that? Yes, we have. Just a little bit. "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth with each one of you," each one of you with his neighbor, "because we are members of one another." The phone rings. You know who it is, and you don't want to talk to them, and you say, "Tell them I'm not home.
Tell them I'm sick. Tell them I left the country. Tell them I'm dead. I don't, just tell them something.
But you're standing right. What is that? That's a lie. What about embellishing the facts to impress or to hurt or to make yourself look better than you would if you simply told the truth? That's a lie, ladies and gentlemen. How big was that fish? Huh? I'm telling you, if you stand over there, I'll measure him. Yeah? I told Shirley on the way home from the lake, we didn't get the fish, we just drove out there and back just to look at it. And I said, it's good we didn't catch a fish. It's good to lose them, you know? Because you can always say, man, there's a big one. There's a big one. Embellishing the truth. That's a lie. That's how the old man dressed. And the Scripture says, put him off and put on your new self, washed clean by the blood of Jesus. An anonymous author said this about lying. He that's in the habit of making promises only to disregard him, let him put away lying. The community's full of falsehoods of that kind, and they're not all confined to the unsaved. Nothing is more important in a community than simple truth. And yet, it is to be feared that nothing is more habitually disregarded. No professing Christian can do any good who has not an unimpeachable character for the integrity of truth. And yet, who can lay his hand on his breast and say before God that he is in all cases a man that speaks the simple, unvarnished truth with every word that comes out of his mouth? None of us can do that. For we are members one of another. We belong to one body, the church, which is the body of Christ. The idea is that falsehood tends to loosen the bonds of brotherhood, doesn't it? If I lie to you and you find it out, our relationship becomes, there's a distance that begins to develop. There's something between us. And it gets worse and worse and worse until we have no fellowship with one another. No trust, no love bond. The eye never deceives the hand, nor the hand the foot, nor the heart the lungs. I review this I don't know how many times, and I happen to think, you know, what if my brain told me that rocks were good for my teeth? And it just convinced me of that. It deceived me. And I just chewed up a bunch of rocks and I got no teeth. Our body doesn't intentionally, one part, deceive the other. And we're not to do that with one another either. The whole moves harmoniously as if one could put the utmost confidence in the other. Falsehood in the church is as ruinous to its interests as it would be to the body if one member was perpetually practicing a deception on the other. Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. This is a to-do message. Now, I've told you in weeks not too distant, that Christianity is a done religion. It's not a do religion, it's a done religion. Well, as concerns salvation, that is the absolute truth. As Michael's song that we enjoy so much says, it's already done between the Father and the Son. We are called to just lay ourselves at His mercy, not to contribute anything. It's already done. But as far as sanctification, it's a do on you and me. It's a get a hold of it. Take it off and put it on. It's an activity. It is praying that God would help you identify the things that displease and dishonor Him and perhaps hurt the people you're supposed to love. And then when you see them, you are to take action in the proper direction. Put it off, put it on. That's sanctification. It is us doing the work by the strength that God provides. The process of sanctification is exactly this. By God-given strength and power, we stop being who we were and start being what we have become. New creatures in Christ Jesus. We are now people of truth. Lies, lying, deception have no place in our lives. But you say, I've been a liar from the time I was born. I say amen to that. The Scripture even testifies to this. Yes, it does. How can I become a person of integrity and truth? Here's how you do it. You do so by the power of the Holy Spirit that lives inside of you. You can do so because you are a new creature created by grace through faith to live a life of holiness and truth. You can do so because God is at work in you, causing you to recognize sin in your life, and He has given you the strength necessary to put it out of your life. You can do so by responding on the side of truth when your Spirit-directed conscience identifies the lie before you let it out of your mouth. Do you know that? Is there anybody here that doesn't get told by your conscience that what you're about to say is a lie? If you say your conscience doesn't tell you that, you know what? You're a liar. And the truth is not in you. Huh? You can do so after you have let a lie fall from your lips. You can still make war against it by immediately saying, no, that's not true. This is what really happened. Remember what Jesus said about falsehood in the Gospel of John chapter 8 and verse 44. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of all lies. Wow. Brother or sister, every time you lie or I lie or deceive, we are giving the devil, who is no longer our master, a foothold that he will most certainly take advantage of. It is God's will that we be sanctified or set apart from this sin. And to do so, we must fight the impulse every day. Fight and work and wrestle against principalities and power, unseen but real. We must make war against our own flesh, which always wants to take the easy way out. Brothers and sisters, we must put off lying and put on telling the truth. For this is the will of God for everyone present here today. Put it off, take it off like an old garment, drop it in the dustbin, and put on the new clothes of righteousness. You know, they may not fit well right off. They may have to be tailored, stretched. But you got to put it on. If you're going to have a peaceful, God-honoring life and be profitable to the kingdom of God.